Can we open our Bibles, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3? And can I read in verse 1? If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. I find it often I hear a phrase, and that's a phrase I've never heard in my life before. And when I've heard that phrase, you seem to hear it again and again and again and again. Well, that's happened to me fairly recently. And the phrase was, lions led by donkeys. Now, as I'm faced this morning with all the eldership and all the leadership in front of me, please don't get me wrong. I am not saying that we have here in Smithton lions led by donkeys. But it's a great expression, isn't it? It's very evocative. It was first used in World War I, where, of course, the generals and the leaders in the army took the infantrymen, who were the bravest of the brave, over the trenches, and there was mass slaughter. Indeed, Alan Clark, the reasonably well-known historian, has written a book about that situation, and it's called simply The Donkeys. Well, it's a very suggestive phrase, and it is true of many organizations. And the idea, of course, is that the foot soldiers, the people on the ground, are people of passion, of gift, of people of really superior character. And very often the leadership at the top does not do justice to those that they are leading. And so we have it in the secular world all the time. Maybe you're in an organization where you feel that it's the lions led by donkeys. We certainly, sadly, have it in the church. Again and again and again. You see, Timothy here was ministering to the church in Ephesus, and it could be said of that church that it was lions led by donkeys. And Paul was very keen to go into this situation, and he was very keen to get it corrected. And if there is any organization in this world that we want to see led by men of excellent character and qualities, it is the Church of the Living God. This morning, I hope, is not going to be a lecture on church polity. No, I'm not interested in that this morning. But I hope that even those of us who are new to church will realize that the church is something different. That the Church of Jesus Christ, that this church is different in character to the bowling club, to the tennis club, to the bridge club, to whatever club you are a member of. That the Church of Jesus Christ is in a category of its own. But how do we get there? How do we get that sort of atmosphere? How do we get, as a phrase we used a few months ago, a church fit for purpose? Well, the key word here is in verse 15. It says how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. Now, there are many common signs of a healthy church. Any church in the world, whether it's a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, an Anglican church, a charismatic church, it is irrelevant. Healthy churches all have exactly the same characteristics. And we don't have time this morning to go into all these characteristics. But one main characteristic is that healthy churches everywhere have got healthy, strong leadership. And when I mean strong, I mean healthy, I mean humble, I mean men of God who are committed to the cause. I'm going to look at this passage and notice probably three things. The first thing we notice here is the leadership of the church. And I'm going to highlight four things, not necessarily in priority. What do you as a people look for in leadership? What do the leaders aspire to be? According to 1 Timothy 3, there are, I think, four things. Now, the first thing is not, at first instance, all that inspirational. But believe me, it is very, very important. The first thing we notice here is organization. Now, I hear people saying, and I hear it all the time, and there is a legitimacy in it. Folks say, the church is not a business. They say, oh, here you are, you know, at Smithton, is it turning into a business? You've got all these people. My, you've even got a corporate color, you know, purple, and what will we have to adopt a business model in the church? Is that the route we're going? Is the minister turning into a chief executive officer? Are the elders and deacons, the kind of board of directors, looking for results? Is there professionalism coming in all the time to the church? Is that what we are all about? God forbid. God forbid. But that is not the same thing as organization. Look at verse 5. If anyone does not know, look at that word, how to manage his own family. How can he take care of God's church? Whenever Paul went into a place, the first thing he did was he got leadership in place. He set up elders. He got an organization going. Now, notice when it says there in verse 5, how to manage his own family, how will he take care of the church? By definition, churches need care. We need care as a body, as individuals, we need care. As believers, we need care. Do you know what's one of the things that destroys churches? Is when people never, ever change anything. It destroys them. Now, the motives of these people are always, or usually always, good. The motives are good. They don't want to see decline and decay. They don't want to see the church going down the tubes. They don't want the church becoming erroneous. That's what the motives is. The motives are good. There's a tenement in Glasgow. And you go and see it, and it's quite interesting because it's been untouched since the 1950s. Untouched. And would any of you live in it? Absolutely not. It's a museum. And so it's exactly the same with the Church of God. It has got this propensity to decay. And so to do nothing, no changes, will destroy that church. That's how he's saying you must manage it. We are stewards. Folk, all of us together, we are stewards of the church. We're all stakeholders. We've all got something to bring to the table. The church is not just a meritocracy. It's not an old boys' club. We're all involved in it. Every single person here this morning, we've got a stake in this church. And so we want to see it managed. We want to see it going on well. We don't want it to decay. I said this a few months ago, didn't I? One of my friends was telling me about their organization that they were in. I remember telling this story to you. It was August, and this boss, he was hopeless. They'd be as well with his picture. He really was desperate. But, you know, he was promoted. That's the way things happen. And he said to the troops, "Boys, don't worry. This is August, but I'm going in December. You can assure you that from now until December, my foot will be firmly on the pedal." And some quack at the back shouts out, "Yeah, the brake pedal." It's like a car. Office bearers, you have two pedals. You have an accelerator and you have a brake. You must use the accelerator. You must also use the brake. And a good driver has judicious use of both pedals. They know when to accelerate and they know when to brake. And a church will really move on when we know how to use these two pedals. And I think sometimes in our circles, maybe the brake is used a little more than the accelerator. Remember what the power of the church is. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember the dynamic of the church. Remember the story of the church. We'll see that tonight in the Acts of the Apostles. Men and women being added daily. Lives being transformed. Drunks, lives being cleared up. Folk who are liars becoming straight talkers. People who are in the very depths of despair with no hope, having hope restored in their lives. Folks, the potential of this church and every other church is incredible, and the leaders of the church must have organizational skills to make these things happen. So if a church has organization, the second thing we notice here is the church has variety. Remember, we're talking about the leadership of the church here, and there's four things about the leadership. They need organization. Secondly, we have variety. Look at the language, verse 1. If anyone desires, sets their hearts on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Look at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect. In the Bible, you see that the elders were responsible for the kind of strategy of the church, the discipline of the church, the overall spiritual quality of the church. The deacons were responsible for social welfare, for care for the buildings, for the money, and all that sort of thing. Think of the body. We've got a variety, and we'll again see a bit more of that this evening. The variety. We have here in Smith and Culloden and Nairn, we have got, I think, 35 office bearers. Now, in the New Testament, in the synagogue, a normal committee was a committee of 7. Now we've got 35 office bearers. That is a lot of people. Now, a larger body, a larger group has one advantage, it has one disadvantage. The advantage is, well, many hands make light work. That's what the theory is. The disadvantage is getting a single view with a lot of people, a lot of diverse people from diverse backgrounds. It's difficult to, I was going to say control. These guys cannot be controlled. It's not what we want. But what you can have is you can fall into what's called groupthink. And that's why a larger group of people is better. Because groupthink is when you've got maybe a small group of people who think exactly the same about every single situation. What do you believe? Oh, I believe what he believes. You go into a meeting and your vote's taken and your hand goes up and a guy's hesitating. He looks around to see what other go. And that's what groupthink is. We don't want groupthink in that section. That's when the traditions of men can come in. We've got variety here. You've got all these different people working together. But thirdly, you've got enthusiasm. Look at verse 1 again. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. He sets his heart. Now, this doesn't mean that from the age of 5, you've wanted to be an elder in the Free Church of Scotland. That has been your ambition, and really you cannot wait to grow up to become that. That's not what it means here. But what it means is that there is a degree of enthusiasm. The New Testament church was marked by people who saw the church going forward. They were enthusiastic and they were passionate. The idea here, the Greek word, means to stretch your hand. Now, this is not selfish ambition. MD who's on a power trip, stop now. It's not about a title. It's not about status. But the emphasis is in the fact that this is a noble task. It is a good thing. And so, in the church of God, a good church is marked always by folk who are together and they're positive about the church. It is uplifting. Does the church crush you? Or do you leave feeling, frankly, inspired? Inspired because of what God has done. Inspired because of the potential of the power of the Holy Spirit. Inspired because you realize it's not hopeless, that there is hope. Inspired because the potential of your life, and more importantly of God's life in you, is overwhelming. I don't understand why we can have dry, preaching, like kind of Ricky Fulton imitators coming to the pulpit, boring people to death, and leaders of the church in a similar vein. You look at church leaders as they are portrayed in the media. Just before Christmas, I saw the film preview of Dad's Army, the very first Dad's Army. And remember the religious figures there? You've got the vicar, and you've got his sidekick, the verger. And they are hapless, laughable figures. Happy Feet is a film about penguins. Great movie. Inspirational. And then you see one of the elders there, that wasn't a Freudian slip, elders, penguins, because there is a character in it who's the penguin elder. Remember him? And he's Scottish, of course. In the movies, if you've got a dreek depressive, he's always Scottish. It's the same as if you've got a drunk in the movie, he's always Scottish. But you've got this elder penguin who is less than enthusiastic. It is good to desire the office. It is good to have that willingness to serve. That's what verse 1 means. And then there's holiness. Notice the qualities that are required. Notice the holiness code. Yes, there's the usual. There's outward ethics. There's sexual purity. There's moderation and use of alcohol. There's honesty. There's all these obvious marks there. But there's other ones that are not talked about as much. Being self-controlled. Being gentle. Not being quarrelsome. How many quarrelsome people end up in churches? If you're the sort of person, you find that folk keep blowing the horn at you in roundabouts, and you respond, and you think everybody in the world is an idiot. You know, that's a quarrelsome person. Someone who's always embroiled in arguments, always embroiled in disputes. It transfers to the home. There's a home culture here. Wives are not into malicious talk. They're careful with their tongues. Yes, we see here the church leads because we see the leadership of the church. But notice, secondly, we've seen the leadership of the church. Notice, secondly, the identity of the church. What is the church about? Well, we see here that it is God's house. We see here, he uses this phrase again and again. Look at it in verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That changes the situation. If it's someone's house, the person whose home it is has an influence in that house. It sets ethos, it sets the tone. This is God's household. You know, I think of Psalm 46. We hear, what are we this morning? We are a gathering of people in the presence of God. Psalm 46 in the metrical version. A river is, whose streams do glad, the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her and help her will and that right early prove. We know that song again and again. Look at verse 15 again. The church is God's household. The building is just a rain shelter. That is all this building is. It is not to be worshipped. It is disposable. It is functional. That's all it is. The church is not the building. This particular building is extremely useful, very, very well used. But the church is you folk, us folk, who gather together and to worship God. Now, the contrast here is between the church of the living God, and that phrase, living God, is seen again and again, and the living God is contrasted with dead idols. And so we are people who come from a church of the living God in an organization. If an organization is known for really, really stellar performance, stellar work, let's take somebody works for Apple, okay? There's no doubt that Apple is a great company. And if you're recruiting and you hear that this particular guy used to work for Apple, you'll think, whoa, that is really, really, that person will be worth having. I was involved in a church situation recently where a church were hiring someone else, and the person they were hiring came from a really, really lively church. Church that was going well in so many areas. You want to hire someone from that situation. The church here is seen as a church of the living God, where God is dwelling. And so the ethos is that of God's presence. There is a difference between a God-centered church and a man-centered church. And you just need to go to one and then the other to see and experience the difference. This is big. Christ promises to be in this situation. Christ promises to dwell in the church, to be with his people. And so every time we gather together, there is the potential, indeed there is almost the promise of a supernatural experience where God is there. Now we see the leadership of a church. We see the identity of a church. It is a home of God. But look what a church is called to be. It's called to be, see that? The pillar and foundation of truth. I know nothing about architecture. Absolutely nothing about architecture. That doesn't stop me talking about architecture. One thing I've noticed recently, and it's fairly fashionable, and it's quite attractive, is that when the supporting pillars of a building are outside the building as opposed to inside the building. Well, I thought it was quite attractive. In here, they're actually inside, and the beams are exposed. But the idea here is that the church is the pillar and foundation of a church. It's holding the holding up truth. And so the role of the church is to hold up truth. Now, this is very, very significant. David Cameron, our Prime Minister, said recently of a particular church situation, the church should get with the program. In other words, church, they're so out of date. Do they not realize that in modern Britain we've got a program and the church has really got to fall in with that program? Can you imagine saying to the Lord Jesus Christ as he upset the tables in the temple, Jesus, you've got to get with the program here. Or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Malachi as they thundered against the injustices of their day. Malachi, can you stop shouting, get with the program? It's a cliche, but part of the role of a church is to bring disturbance to the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. And so the church is to be an irritant in society. It's to be, yes, salt, different. It's to be light. And the leadership are part of that. They are called to be pillars of what? Of the truth. You see that in verse 15? If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, remember where they lived. They lived in a place called Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a huge big temple to the goddess Diana. And there were, the temple to Diana was a huge building. There were 100 columns, each of them 18 meters tall. I'm old money, I don't know what a meter looks like, but 18 is quite tall, and it had a marble roof. So the temple to Diana was a big, dominant building. You went into Ephesus, and it was dominated by the temple to Diana. And so we have here Paul is taking a parallel, and he's saying the church is to dominate the culture. But notice there, it's to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the thing is, remember I spoke earlier about the architecture where the pillars were external and shown? The pillars in this particular church were to be hidden. The church does not advertise itself, but the truth. But the truth. If you're really into cars, someone who's a real petrolhead, the really nice cars are the ones that are really, really subtle. The guy in the street does not know the difference between an ordinary BMW and a wow factor BMW. Or a ordinary Mercedes and a wow factor Mercedes. It's very, very subtle. In a sense, and I don't mean to be crass, in a sense, it's the same in the church. It doesn't draw attention to ourselves, but God. And then the third thing we notice here is the mystery of the truth. Yes, we see the leadership of the church. We see certainly here the identity of the church. But then we notice the mystery of the church. It speaks there, doesn't it, about that mystery there, verses 14 downwards. This is the truth. Verse 16, behold, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, if you were at the Holiday Club a couple of years ago, this was a memory verse at the Holiday Club. I can still hear Melanie Yarborough's American accent saying this verse. This is the truth we have to proclaim. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, what is really quite interesting is, look at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. The trustworthy saying in the Bible is always about the gospel. It's always about gospel intent. Our message is the gospel. And here, we've got part of the gospel in verse 16. Behold all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, a mystery in the Bible is something which was a secret, but which is now revealed. It was a secret, but which is now revealed. When I was growing up, there were people round about me who were involved in a secret organization. It wasn't all that secret. They used to march on the 12th of July and the week before it. I was never part of that organization. But there were people around me who were part of the Orange Lodge. And growing up in Paisley, there was all these different lodges. There was the Odd Fellows, and there was the Rechabites, and all sorts of things. Order of the Eastern Star, and stuff like this. And there was a mystery about it. You know, I knew that there was, you'd go to the lodge, and there was a password. And there was a handshake. And there was all these degrees that the orange men went up. It was very, very mysterious and very, very strange. And I would ask the people about it, and they'd say, oh, if we told you, we'd have to kill you, you know. And it was very, very scary. Is that what the church is like? A culture of hiddenness? Secret handshake? One of the in people with a secret Gnostic message? No. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness. The Bible definition of mystery is just like the Bible definition of faith is the opposite to the culture's definition of faith. The culture's definition of faith is that you trust in something that may not happen, whereas the Bible's definition is you trust in something that will happen. In the same way, a biblical mystery is the opposite of our mystery. It's not a whodunit. A mystery in the Bible is not something that's hidden, but it's something that was hidden but is now revealed. And there's what's going on here. This is a bit of a slogan. The mystery of godliness is great. What is that mystery? He, that is Jesus Christ, that God himself appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. This is a little summary of the Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ has one thing that keeps it going. When you take away all the organization, when you take away all the stuff, when you take away all the trappings, the one thing is the sheer wonder of the message that God became a man and died on a cross to save us. John Piper sent out a tweet yesterday, and the tweet said this: "O God of wonder, enlarge my capacity to be amazed at what is amazing, and end my attraction to the insignificant." That's what Paul said to the leaders of the church. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian church. That's what Paul is saying to us. Let's enlarge our capacity to be amazed at the amazing and end our attraction to the insignificant. That which we think is everything in our life today turns to dust. Whereas God is the one who turns the dust into a universe. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence, acknowledging who you are. You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask, God, that you would give us grace to meet with you, to know you, and to experience you. Thank you for the Church of Jesus and for this church. May we love it, and may we love you. Amen.